And we are on week 6, which is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And let's stand and read Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we give you this morning. We give you our lives anew. We pray, Father, that we might see your agony this morning, understand more fully, and thank you much more. May our heart's attitude be one of extreme gratefulness. That doesn't even verbalize it accurately, appropriately, Lord. We pray that you would do a work in each one of us, God. We pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would change us, that you would mold us, that we would be made more like you, Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity, Father. I pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Shirley, I love what you shared this morning. If you weren't there for what Shirley shared, if you weren't in the worship time, you missed it. And thank you for speaking about unity. Thank you. And here we are united talking about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection because it's important, because it's crucial, because God used this in our lives. Because of Jesus, we are here. Because of the Passover, we are here. Because of his redemption, because he bought redemption for us, we can be here and we can be united. But what was going through the minds of the people in Jerusalem that day that Jesus rode in on the colt of a donkey in spring of 29 AD, give or take? What did they know of the Tanakh? What did they know of their own scriptures? There were many Jewish people there. Many. The town, about 2.5 million, 3 million Jewish people there for the Passover. Many of them had memorized their scriptures. What were they thinking? They hailed him as king, and yet shortly thereafter, it all seemed to unravel. What about the truths in their scripture about the Messiah? Some might have said, you know, but we need to have Rome crushed right now. We have issues, and we need him to meet our issues. So had their agendas trumped truth? Had their experience trumped their knowledge of God? Had what they experienced in being oppressed by the nations for centuries, had that loomed so largely on the horizon always that it caused them to be blinded to the truth of God's word? I think I put blinded by the truth of God's word, blinded to the truth of God's word. It should read in your handout. But what about us? Do we have agendas? Yeah, I have agendas, I have to admit. Have those agendas become more important than God's word? Do we think we have issues that God isn't big enough to handle? And he is. He can handle anything that comes our way. Anything. We, many times, just don't like his time frame. You know, his time frame, God, your time frame doesn't meet my time frame. Well, like, too bad, Kathy. You know, what are we, nuts? God is almighty. God loves us. Think of this. God loves us with a radical, unconditional love, and what's our response? What's our response today? We might find ourselves saying, well, you know, I loved him when I came to know him, and I did this, or this is what happened in my life. What about today? How are we walking today? What is our response to Jesus? And how has his crucifixion and resurrection impacted our lives? Who is Jesus? He's the anointed of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Mashiach. Messiah in Hebrew. He's the beloved Son of God. He's the bread of light. He is the light of the world. He's the bright and morning star. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God in the flesh. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of David. He's the door. He's the Passover door with the blood on all four sides, and he's so much more. And today in our study, we're going to see him. We're going to look at him. We're going to look at him as the author and finisher, the completer of our faith. We're going to see him again as the Messiah who came to die and to rise from the dead. That was his mission. In John 17:4, when he's praying the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to God, Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do, to die and to live again. If you can't see what I wrote on the board, and there's a good possibility that you can't see it due to the glare, due to the marker, whatever, today we're going to talk about that Jesus had to die on Passover. We're going to talk about that. Why? He had to be buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had to rise from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Why? Why? And how does that impact us? Romans 5:8. Love this verse. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That says a lot to me. That says to me how I should be viewing other people too. Lost people. Why get in an uproar about someone who doesn't yet know him and put such standards? Share with them. Share Jesus with them. Think whatever is lovely toward love. Think toward love. Jesus' crucifixion is such a vivid demonstration of God's unconditional love for us. Have you ever considered that Jesus, well, I know you've considered this, Jesus in his death took our judgment and our punishment, what we deserved. But this is what I want to ask you. Have you considered that Jesus saved us from God's wrath? You know, when we're saved, we might say, oh, we're saved from our sin. You know, we're sinners saved by grace. Jesus saved us from God's wrath because that penalty, that judgment, that punishment was poured out on Jesus. And in his resurrection, he is our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, Paul wrote, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How many of you read that the first time and thought, I have no idea what that means? I'll say that. I have no idea. First fruits? What's first fruits? What does first fruits mean? We're going to discuss that today. But for now, I want to share that Jesus' resurrection proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of the world. If he had not risen from the dead, you know what? Our faith would be empty. Our faith would be in vain. And Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15:14. So, who is Jesus to you? I know that's on your handout, and for those of you who have read it, have you pondered that rhetorical question? Who is Jesus to you? I think it's my earring that's doing this. Maybe. So I'm going to take this off. Maybe not. Maybe I just have to... Go like this. Okay.
I mentioned you're a little bit hard to hear today.
I'm harder to hear?
Yeah.
Okay. And okay, that better? All right, thank you, Dee. Appreciate that. Did you ever ask why did Jesus have to die? Have you ever asked that question? And in that question, do you ever analyze why you're asking a question and what that question really means? Are we asking, did Jesus have to die, period? Or could there have been a better mode of execution? Could God have brought him through something less less radical, one, a better mold. What are we saying when we say that? One that seems right to us, right? Aren't we saying that? Well, before we can grasp anything that God does in the world and in our lives, we need to know that God is sovereign. We need to know, we need to acknowledge, we need to accept that His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher than ours. And that comes from Isaiah 55:8. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us, God is telling us that He is the rock, His work is perfect, all His ways are just, He's a faithful God who does no wrong, He's upright and just. Therefore, the plan of salvation, anything God does, is perfect, just, and upright. And it's God's plan that delivers us from spending eternity apart from Him. It's God's plan that causes us to spend eternity with God, that provides for us an eternity with God. So to that, do we say, thank you, Jesus? Do we bow before Him? Do we worship Him? Do we praise Him? Are we skeptical in any way? And that's something that we each need to answer individually. I was sharing in one of our Tuesday afternoon Bible studies among the Jewish people that unless one receives the promised one of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, that they will spend an eternity separated from God. And Miriam was sitting next to me, and she sat upright, and she was listening, and she said, I don't think that's good for me. And I said, that's right, you got that right, it isn't good for you. You need to receive Jesus as your Messiah. And we had many come to Jesus meetings. And last year around this time, we had a Come to Jesus meeting, and she came to know Jesus. So praise God. But what did the people in Jesus' day think of His death on the cross? We're going to look at that. What did the disciples think? Those that were gathered there. How many were gathered there at the foot of the cross? One. John. John was the only disciple. But as they gathered, and there were other followers with Him, did they, looking up to Jesus, think to themselves and say, oh, this is a good thing? No, I don't think so. I don't believe so at all. But the gospel is good news. It's good news. And things happen, you know, Romans 11, let's turn to this. I hadn't thought of it till just now. Romans 11:22. Paul says that we need to consider, Romans 11:22, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I didn't want to go into the rest of that verse because it takes it into a different context from there. But there are things that God allows in our lives that we think, why God, what are you up to? Can you imagine that's what the disciples were thinking at that time? At that Passover when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what are you up to? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1 verses, and then verse 3 and 4, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, the gospel is good news. And what's that good news? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why did Jesus have to die? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. There are consequences for our sin. Consequences. Something has to die because we sin, and God is holy. Overlooking sin would not make God just. And then He would cease to be God. Think of it that way. Go that route, because it's true. And God promised a substitutionary sacrifice for sin way back in Genesis. God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system which they observed, which they embraced for 1,500 years. Approximately 1,500 years. 1,500 years, and I think you've heard me say this before, you either are broken by it or you're hardened by it by that point. 1,500 years approximately, they offered sacrifices evening and morning, and then multiple sacrifices for feast days. And of course, the sacrificial system all points to whom? The ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. And God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a gift! Jesus, somebody asked me this recently. She said, this doesn't mean Jesus became a sinner. I said, no. He is God. He is sinless. He is perfect. But he took our sins upon him, and he became our sin bearer. Sin bearer, very Jewish term. If you find yourself talking to a Jewish person that God has put into your life, a sin bearer, because the animals were bearing the sins for those 1,500 years. Isaiah foretold Jesus' death through the crucifixion. Great chapter to read to your Jewish friends, especially these two verses, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That was fulfilled. That prophecy was fulfilled 700 to 800 years after Isaiah was inspired to write that. In Jesus, it was fulfilled in his crucifixion. You know, multitudes followed Jesus, didn't they? Don't we read that in the Gospels? Multitudes followed to be taught by him, to be healed by him. The religious leaders scorned him. Mobs, what did they do? They cried out, crucify him. Soldiers beat and mocked him and crucified him. And as Isaiah foretold, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. But he didn't remain in the grave. He didn't. Because God accepted his sacrifice. It was the perfect sacrifice. He is God. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 tells us. Another prophecy was fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. Many prophecies were fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. But my thought goes to Psalm 16:10. What does Psalm 16:10 say? King David was writing about the Messiah. And he said, God the Father, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He couldn't remain in the grave because the Holy One could not see corruption. So why did Jesus have to die? Because our God is holy and he cannot let sin go unpunished. We cannot pay for our sins. Jesus is the only one who could pay for our sins. His blood is untainted. It's pure. My neighbor can't die for my sins. I can't die for my neighbor's sins. Jesus had to die because he is God. And remember, this is all a sin. The animals that were sacrificed, they had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish. So the ultimate sacrifice, the Messiah, Jesus, had to be perfect, sinless, and he is. The Messiah must be God. So Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. We've been looking at that. Land selection day. It was a triumphant day. There was much expectation about the Messiah. And Jesus shared Passover with his disciples for the last time on earth. And at that last Passover Seder between Jesus and his followers, if you weren't here last week, I hope that you read the transcript, the handout. But Jesus, the Messiah, told the redemption story. Can you imagine going to his Passover Seder? Last summer, he was the one that relayed the account of God's deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt. He spoke to them, and of course, that deliverance looked forward to what Jesus was going to accomplish the next day. Can we imagine Jesus share? I can't. Can't get my mind around it. And I didn't think of it that way until this past week, so I was going over the notes. Can we comprehend attending such a Passover Seder led by the Redeemer? And then him fulfilling it on the cross the next day. Wow. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28 tells us as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he said, this is my body. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Do you know what cup means in scripture? Cup stands for judgment. Most of the time, cup stands for judgment. Jesus became that cup of redemption. That was what they drank that night, that evening so long ago in the upper room. The third cup, the cup of redemption. And Jesus became that cup of redemption, poured out his life so that we could have life, so that we can have a right relationship with God. And then Matthew 26:30, and I know we talked about this last week, when they had finished the Passover, they went out and they sang a hymn. And I was thinking more about singing that hymn as they went to the Mount of Olives. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus singing? To hear him telling the Exodus out of Egypt and putting the emphasis on the right words, because only he could do though, which would point to him, the perfect Passover lamb, and then singing. When was the last time you read Zephaniah? Zephaniah 3:17. He said, Zephaniah, where is Zephaniah? It's in there. It's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's towards the end. It's before Zechariah. But I hope it's in your handout. Did I put it in your handout? Zephaniah 3:17? Not so much? Really? Okay. Well, I'm going to wait till you turn to it, because you have to see it. So it's before, it's right before Haggai. Doesn't that help? I thought that would help tremendously. And actually, Zephaniah 3 is before Zephaniah 4. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. I love how the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, always talks about salvation, talks about being saved. I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine, years and years ago, and I started talking about salvation and being saved. She said, that just sounds so Catholic. I said, no, it's very Jewish. It's very Jewish. It's in your Bible, and especially if you read from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 42. 53, those chapters, it's all about being saved. But again, I'm giving you more time to turn to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Think of that, God rejoicing over us. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over us with singing. So following that Passover Seder in the upper room that evening, they sang. They sang from Psalm 118. They sang about the stone that was rejected and that stone that would become the chief cornerstone. And they sang that this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, as they made their way to Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross. Jesus was arrested by the Romans. It tells us in Matthew and Mark, and a great multitude tells us that in John as well, and Luke, and a great multitude with swords and clubs came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Patrice?
I have just a quick kind of a side note, we can talk about it later, but in particular temple where I worked, he was a conservative rabbi, and many of the folks on the Friday night service wanted to start bringing in instruments, and it was really tough on him, and he did not want to go that way. And then, you know, so he and I worked out quite a bit because of some common backgrounds that actually you and I shared. Anyway, I'm just curious because I noticed here Jesus sang in him, but again, I would say, you know, Rabbi Jeff, but it's a see, I told you,
Well, Miriam danced and they sang. Check it. Exodus 15. Yeah, it's interesting. And it's funny you're mentioning this. I don't know if you heard Patrice, that where she worked in the synagogue, that some of the people were bringing in instruments, tambourines and such, and the rabbi wasn't too thrilled with that. Lord laid it on my heart this morning to bring in my guitar and sing some of the songs that they would know. They would know, you know, like, Hine Matovu Manayim, Shevet Achim Gamiacha. And you, of course, you know that song, right? But, and Osei Shalom Bimrumah. So some of that, you know, and that's good. Walls come down. We pray that walls come down. Yeah, but it's interesting. Open the Bible and see what the Bible has to say to anyone that you're talking with, if they use the Bible at all, you know. So, but they sang, indeed they sang. And here they come to the garden, and Jesus is praying. The disciples are sleeping, and this great multitude comes with swords and clubs, and they come to arrest Jesus. John 18:3, the multitude is described as a detachment of troops. And what that refers to is a cohort. Well, what's a cohort? When was the last time you used cohort in your vocabulary? I cannot remember other than reading the Bible and explaining this, but a cohort of Roman soldiers can equate to up to 1,000 soldiers at full strength. With such numbers in the garden, how many of you have been to the Garden of Gethsemane? Kind of small? Okay. Because people will ask, why did Judas kiss Jesus? And he said he would, okay? Why did he kiss to identify Jesus? With all the commotion that was going on, he had to do so. But think of that Garden of Gethsemane. Let's think of garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane means olive press. This is not in your handout. It means olive press. And when you speak of an olive press, think of press, it means a crushing. There's a pressure there. Okay? Jesus carried the weight of our sins on him. That Passion Week, all along and into the garden, and with what we read before from Luke 22, he sweat great drops of blood. There was great pressure. Okay? And Jesus was in this Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, man sinned, right? We know that. The curse is placed on man, and on the earth in the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, I want to emphasize this, that in that Garden of Eden, the promise of redemption was given. In the garden, Jesus was crucified, and you're saying, what? In a garden, Jesus was crucified. Where do you get that? John 19:41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In a garden, Jesus was arrested, and then he was put on trial. Now Matthew 26:59-60 tells us, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony. Is that like in your face? They sought false testimony, oh my word, against Jesus to put him to death. But then, three words, but found none. They found none because they couldn't. Even though many false witnesses came forward, and it's repeated, they found none. Because they couldn't find any, because Jesus is sinless, he's perfect. He is our sinless Messiah. He is God. And yet, he went through six trials. Did you know that there were six trials that Jesus went through that night? Three were religious, three were civil. And there were so many illegalities connected to those trials. And I'm going to go through the bullets that are on your handout. No trial in the courts, in the law of the land, so to speak. No trial was to be held during feast time, okay? Well, what are we in the midst of? Passover! It's Passover, and Jesus is on trial. He's on trial six times over. No trial was to be held at night. Jesus was arrested at night and taken directly to Caiaphas, the high priest. If the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried. However, only a few hours passed from the trial time to Jesus' crucifixion. The Jewish people had no authority to execute anyone. No authority. This was taken away from them. Rome was in power. Yet there were three religious trials. And he was brought before Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest, and Herod, who was the king of the Jews in name only. And then the accused was to be given counsel or representation. Jesus had none. There was no counsel or representation given to him. And as I thought about this, I thought, praise God. In all things, right? Praise God in all things. The accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions. However, what did Caiaphas say to Jesus? Tell us, if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, tell us that. And Jesus replied, it is as you said. Glory be to God that in Scripture, thank you, Jesus, that that was asked of you and that you could answer, and we have it in Scripture recorded for all time, that you indeed are the Messiah. Jesus is going to judge the earth one day. But before that, the world judges him. And we consider in the crucifixion, there's so much to consider in the crucifixion, that the free choice that we have given by God demonstrates the depth of our sin. We are truly seeing man's inhumanity to man at this crucifixion, but we are seeing victory at the same time. The same time, you know, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. The pillar of cloud that went before the Jews when they were taken out of Egypt gave them light, and that same pillar brought darkness to Pharaoh's army. Consider the goodness and severity of God. Jesus was sentenced to death. He was beaten and mocked. He was led to Golgotha. Golgotha is a Hebrew word, and it's actually Golgoleth, and we get Golgotha out of it. And it means the skull. It means skull. So we say it's the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. And we were thinking, what happened? It was just 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. He was hailed as king. What happened? But Jesus came to die. He came to die, but he also came to live. To live. He had to. For us. For us. But crucifixion, you're thinking crucifixion is such an excruciating mode of capital punishment. And it wasn't from the Jews. Remember the Jews in the Old Testament, you read their mode of punishment, capital punishment, was stoning. But capital punishment, their right to rule had been taken away from them by Rome. Crucifixion was Rome's capital punishment. And you know what? Only criminals were crucified. That says a lot, doesn't it? What they thought about Jesus, what Jesus went through for us. He was seen as a criminal for us. And crucifixion was forbidden to anyone who was a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was actually designed by the Persians. That's where crucifixion came from. And it was unimaginably painful and inhumane. Victims of crucifixion were known to last up to 6 days. On the cross. Isn't that amazing that Jesus was on the cross for just 6 hours? He had to be only on the cross for 6 hours. Even that was a had to be. He had to die on Passover, and he had to be taken down off the cross at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had to be buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was buried in the tomb at that point. The day he was crucified, we read in Matthew 27:57, in the evening. Okay, it was the start of a new day to the Jewish people. It became the 15th of Nisan. In the evening, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. The sun had gone down. It was evening. It was the next day. It was the 15th day. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a special Sabbath. If you're ever trying to figure out when Jesus was crucified, was it really Friday? Was it Thursday? Was it Wednesday? I'm just throwing this out. We're not going into it now. But you need to know that there, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that year Feast of Unleavened Bread always begins with a special Sabbath. And you need to look at John 19:31. John 19:31. It's called the high day. Why? Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're told in Leviticus 23. The first day, there's no customary work done on it. It was a Sabbath. It was construed, it was looked upon as a special Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. It was a high day. Okay? And it was actually the day before, the 14th, when Jesus was on the cross on Passover, was preparation day. You remember that word, reading it in the Gospels? Preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Jesus had to die on Passover because Passover was fulfilled in Jesus, and it speaks to his crucifixion and it speaks to our redemption. On your chart, remember that chart that we looked at way back, week one? It speaks to our redemption, our being justified, our being declared righteous. He had to be buried in the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, because he had to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. That's not on your handout, but check out Matthew 12, verse 40. He told the religious leadership, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Just like Jonah was in the body of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the body of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Okay? And he had to be buried also on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because leaven is what? A symbol of sin. Leaven was known to make the bread fermented. It caused corruption. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," King David said in Psalm 16. And so he had to be in the grave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread only for a certain time so that he could rise from the dead. And unleavened bread, what's that feast to us? It speaks to our sanctification, our growth in Christ, our walk with the Lord, our maturing in this Christian life. And so there were so many had-tos, and Jesus accomplished all those had-tos. Of course we know this, but why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? Why do I doubt? I want to talk a little bit about the cross. Crosses in those days in Jerusalem, in Israel, were often made out of olive wood, because that was the predominant tree in the Jerusalem area. What does the Old Testament teach about someone hanging on a tree, which would be another way of saying being crucified? Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," fast forward in your handout to the end of that passage, "he's seen as being accursed of God." Just think of that. Crucifixion had to be the mode, for so many reasons, had to be the mode of crucifixion, it had to be the mode of capital punishment for Jesus. He had to be seen as a curse of God. Why do I say that? Isaiah 53, verse 4, tells us the Messiah would be smitten by God. Isaiah wrote this. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Isaiah to write this. People saw him hanging on that tree and thought, God must be awfully mad at him. He must be cursed of God, cursed of God. And Jesus did become a curse for us so that we could be set free, so that we could be redeemed. I pray that this will be in our hearts as we move towards Passion Week this year, as we go through that week and remember what Jesus did for us. Isn't it of God that Rome was in power at that time, so that crucifixion could have been the mode of capital punishment? Because Psalm 22, when David wrote that, it's all about the Messiah being crucified. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22. And criminals, as I said before, criminals were crucified. And on the cross, over their heads, there was always a sign that was nailed into that cross. And that sign told of their crimes. Jesus' sign, and I realize in the Gospels there are different renditions, okay? Perhaps one of the disciples saw it as something was focused on that another disciple didn't see as a focal point, okay? There's no contradiction in Scripture. But let's just look at the sign that we find in Matthew 27:37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And Jesus, what would it have been in Hebrew? Yeshua. Yeshua. What does that mean? God of salvation. This tells who Jesus is. This is telling the world who Jesus is. And he's king. In Hebrew, it's Melech. Melech. And the Jews in Hebrew would be Yehudah. So it would be Yeshua, Melech, Yehudah. Okay? And you say, this was his crime? But it could be construed as insurrection against the presiding government, which was Rome. You know, there's no power but Caesar. It could have been construed that way. But from God's perspective, how was it seen? Victory. Victory. And what a beautiful proclamation that the world would see. How many Jews were there in Jerusalem at that time of Passover? Between 2.5 million and 3 million Jewish people to see this. Now remember, no one found him guilty, yet that sign telling people of his crime was plastered on his cross. No one found him guilty, but he had to die. He had to die. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that he endured the cross, despising the shame for each one of us. He laid his own life down because he had to. Again, my ways are not your ways. God is telling, looking down at me, and my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So what do we do? How do we respond? We bow down and we accept and we worship him. I want to...
Hebrews.
Oh, Hebrews 12 too. Thanks, Stella. I want to look at the inscription on the sign above Jesus' head on the cross in John 19:19. And that sign, John is inspired to write by the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He might say, let's say the same thing. But let me say, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh my, that Nazareth word placed there, Jesus, again, Yeshua means God of salvation. Nazareth comes from a root word meaning branch. Branch. Think of branch. Jeremiah 23:5-6. A man who would come, who would be the branch, who would be Jehovah. It's a prophecy telling us who the Messiah would be. Branch is a title for the Messiah. So here are these Jewish people, and they know, many of them know their scriptures, and they're saying, Yeshua, God of salvation, he's the branch, he's the Messiah, he's Melech, he's king of us, of Yehudah, of the Jews. Again, what a proclamation. And I have to tell you that this week, what hit me more so, perhaps, than anything else, maybe not. But I was sharing about how there are people who come to know Jesus and there are people who don't. And in the face of such evidence, there were many who knew, who came to know Jesus. Many, many. Acts 6:7, it says many priests came to know him. There was a sect of the Pharisees that came to know him. And we find that in Acts 15:5. Wow. But many did not. Many did not. And look at what they were viewing. Look at what they were witnessing. And my mind went to 1 Corinthians 1, not your handout. So if you turn with me, 1 Corinthians, and maybe this should have been, there's so many verses we could have read this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How sad is that? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness or power of God. Death on the cross, crucifixion, but victory. Do we see? I used to call it attention. in Scripture, maybe that's an okay word, but I see it working in harmony. I see what God's plan is working out in harmony. What we think, what you meant for evil, Joseph told his brothers, God meant for good. The goodness and severity of God. So for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Amen? To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Ah, I gotta memorize that. I started one time and then that was one time. Not good, Kathy. But, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25. We need to realize that crucifixion was the height of man's inhumanity against man. And it's the height of God's love for man. Again, that harmony, that tension, that harmony, the height of man's inhumanity, but the height of God's love for man. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we don't understand the holiness of God until we grasp the depravity of man. Man's freedom of choice was truly put on display on that Passover in 29 AD. Put on display at Golgotha, and what an ugly display that was. God used man's tainted, polluted freedom of choice to unfold his perfect plan of redemption. Do I grasp that? No. No. Do I accept it? Yes. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. His thoughts are not my thoughts and his ways aren't my ways. I serve a perfect God. I don't want to serve someone like me. You know, what are people thinking with where they go in worshiping whatever? God is sovereign. And at the cross we see the depravity of man and the holiness of God. Again, I want to go to the garden. At the fall of man, the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. Both thorns and thistles, it's going to bring forth. Those are symbols of the curse, aren't they? Thorns and thistles. What did the Romans do when Jesus was crucified? They took thorns, they made it into a crown, and they crammed it on his head. And it's such a display of the curse on the earth. That curse tore into our Savior's flesh for us. And then in the midst of the flogging and the beating he received, it says in Scripture in Isaiah 52, his visage, his appearance was much more marred than any other man's, and his form more than the sons of man. In the midst of unimaginable pain, what did he cry out from the cross? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. You know, Jesus looked down from the cross and he saw the Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothing. He heard the two thieves on either side railing at him. The religious leaders were mocking him. The crowd was blaspheming him. And yet he cried, Father, forgive them. And do you realize from each of those groups that I just mentioned, there's a representative, or maybe more than one representative, of that group that comes to know Jesus. After Jesus was crucified, the centurion, what did he realize? He saw what had happened at the crucifixion, and it says he glorified God. We're told that in Luke 23:47. And he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. One of the thieves, and we know this full well, stopped railing at Jesus, and he was chiding his partner on the other side. And he said, this man has done nothing wrong. And then he looked at Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The religious leaders, I told you already, while they were blaspheming and shouting out, Acts 6, 7, many priests came to the faith. And that one set the Pharisees, Acts 15, 5, came to faith in Jesus. And from the crowd that gathered, there was such a crowd that week, Simon of Cyrene, a Jewish man who had come to celebrate Passover, he carried Jesus' cross. And you know what Paul talks about? His two sons, they're mentioned as part of the church in Romans 16, verse 13. But I think of Jesus and what he said from the cross, and even in his agony, his concern was for the forgiveness of those who counted him as their enemy. And he forgave. He forgave. This was his mission. This is what he came to do. This is why he emptied himself of his glory for us. And you know, when we come to faith in Jesus, when we repent of our sins and we put our trust in him, he says, Father, forgive her, because she doesn't know that she was an enemy of mine, but God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What joy and peace we have in him. And I pray that as we move out from this town center, you know, this is like a little enclave. We're safe, protected, maybe not for long in this world, but we go out into the big bad world. And how do we live? How do we love Jesus? And how do we love other people? In Matthew 27:45, it says that from the sixth hour, and the sixth hour is noon in Jewish timing, to the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., what happened? There was a darkness that fell over all the land. And that darkness that accompanied Jesus' crucifixion, wow, what a display of sin that was. Think of Jesus' words in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Think of his words in John 1:9, what was said about him, that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. The darkness that was upon the land, and it was upon perhaps the world. There was an account that Josephus, I believe, talks of where Pilate is talking to Tiberius in Rome, and they were talking about the darkness that occurred on that day, that given day of Jesus' crucifixion, the darkness that they both witnessed. But the darkness truly reinforces the significance of the crucifixion. Why? Because the sins of man were being cast upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. The most reasonable explanation that can be given. I don't like to use reasonable when it comes to God, but here's where I'm going to go with this, because, you know, logic, we can't really use logic other than God saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they could be as white as snow. So God understands that we have that logic aspect about us and appeals to that. But the most reasonable, I'll use that term again, explanation that this was a miracle. The darkness was a special miracle of God. Why? Darkness is associated with judgment. When we read about hell in Scripture, we read about the outer darkness. God judged sin, and at the cross, God judged sin, most definitely. You know, it's interesting, the Talmud, which is a commentary written by rabbis, not inspired by God, but it's rabbinic opinion, rabbinic commentary. The Talmud records, if the sun goes dark, it will be a judgment of God on the world for committing a crime. Patrice, that would be great to ask your rabbi friends, okay? Matthew 27:46. At 3 p.m., okay, Jesus hung on the cross from what time to what time? From 9 in the morning to 3 p.m. At 3 p.m., because it says in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, he cried out. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that is in Aramaic, that Eli, Eli. Okay? But 3 p.m., he should have been without breath. He was soon to die. And remember, crucifixion, many victims suffocate on the cross. But he cried out with a loud voice. And I'm going to say that's a victory cry. And you're thinking, why? Why are you saying that's a victory cry? He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't sound too much like a victory cry to me. If you never heard this before, you need to know that this was a hearkening. What he was yelling out was a hearkening. It was a reminder. What is that coming from? My God, where, why have you forsaken me? It's coming from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. David wrote Psalm 22, all about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And it was a reminder to those observant Jews in the area, saying, here I am, here I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah now on the cross, and I had to die for your sins. Jesus was reminding the people about who he was. In Jewish schools, where young Jewish boys attended from the age of 6, in Jesus' day, before Jesus' day, after Jesus' day, the rabbis used a teaching tool called Remez, R-E-M-E-Z. This is not in your handout. And Remez means a hearkening, bringing back to a certain point, to remember. So you know what? You know, we have Awanas, don't we? In our churches, Awanas. And you know, I never went to Awana. Our son went to Awana. I didn't get saved until I was 17. And I don't think we even had Awana. I don't know where it would have been, but I didn't go to Awana, point blank, okay? But so I'm not sure exactly how it goes, but you'll, the teachers, the leaders will yell out a verse, right? And then the kids will repeat that verse, a lot of memorization. Well, in the schools that the Jewish boys went to, it was mostly boys, they would yell out, the rabbis would yell out a verse, and the boys would have to know the verses before and after. Wow. Wow. Okay, so Jesus yelling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a reminder to the Jewish people to think of Psalm 22, to think of Psalm 23, and to think of Psalm 24. Why am I saying that? That was taught as a unit in those Jewish schools. So what does Psalm 22 talk about? It talks about the Messiah who would be crucified. But also, in your handout, it should be, you see where Psalm 22:21 is mentioned? See where that is? Dee, do you know what page that is on? Oh, it's on 5. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. So, it says, God the Father answered him. Jesus was calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To tell the people, yes, I'm the Messiah, but you know what? God has answered me. Go home and look at those 3 chapters in your study time. But that verse is there on your handout as well. Psalm 22:21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. The next bullet talks about Psalm 22:24. And it talks about God's face not being hidden when the Messiah cried out to him. He wasn't separated from God the Father. Wasn't. God heard him. God's face wasn't hidden from him. And then Psalm 23, what's that all about? He's a good shepherd, right? And it's telling about his trust in God the Father. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus had just come from beyond the Jordan. Remember our lesson? From beyond the Jordan, past Jericho, he went by the valley of the shadow as he made his way to Jerusalem. He had to walk by that valley of the shadow for many reasons. And he was envisioning, read Psalm 24 when you get home. We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 right now. He was envisioning his triumphal entry into heaven. So Psalm 22, here is the Messiah who would be crucified, but God was with him. God didn't hide his face from him. He was one who put his trust in God, Psalm 23, and he would enter into heaven. So Psalm 24, 7 to 10 says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." And who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The reason why you have Ephesians 4, 7 to 10 down there, I'm not going to go into it now, but that's a cross-reference to what was transpiring when Jesus was crucified and when he rose from the dead. So, and if you have questions as you read it, because I can assure you, you're going to read it and you're going to say, you know, she put the wrong reference there. This has nothing to do with it. So you can ask me. But this cry from the cross, which is a victory cry, everything about Jesus was wrapped up in that one phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because they should have remembered Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. And then it was finished. All that he came to do, he completed. His work was completed. He finished the task. The work of redemption has been done. The seed of the woman crushed the seed of the serpent. It says a prophecy fulfilled from Genesis 3:15 and Hebrews 2:14. We're told that through Jesus' death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, who is the devil. It is finished. Connie called out, I don't know if it was last week, maybe it was, to Telestai. Paid in full. In archaeological digs, archaeologists would find scraps paid in full on receipts of taxes. Paid in full. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay. He paid a debt that he didn't owe. That is true love, isn't it? God demonstrated his love toward us. If you were the only one, Barbara, if you were the only one on earth, Jesus would come to die for you. Did you ever think of it that way? He came to die. You could say, he came to die for me individually. Don't we have a relationship, an individual relationship with a personal God? And when we accept God in the transaction, God places his righteousness to our account. But a pardon needs to be received, doesn't it? A pardon needs to be received. I want to tell you a story about George Wilson. Back in December 1829, I remember those days well. So, he was charged with a crime of robbing the mail and putting the life of the carrier in jeopardy. And he was sentenced to hang. But you know what? The president at that time, Andrew Jackson, he pardoned George Wilson. But George Wilson refused the pardon. Didn't want to have anything to do with the pardon. So it was investigated. Chief Justice John Marshall had to decide the case. And this is what John Marshall found. He said, "A pardon is a deed, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. If it's rejected, if the pardon is rejected, then we've discovered," John Marshall said, "that there's no power in court that can force that pardon on the person." So George Wilson, against the president's will, was hanged. Well, you and I are guilty. We are all guilty, aren't we? And we've been sentenced to hell for it. But God pardoned us. And he provided the sacrifice of his son in our place, substitutionary sacrifice for us to accept. It's a gift. It's a gift. Rejecting his sacrifice, if you reject, if I reject, it's like Wilson's rejection of the pardon. Just jot down John 3, 17 to 18. We don't have time to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. John 3, 17 to 18. Did I say that, John? I said 17 to 13, maybe. Sometimes I'm clogged, so I'm not hearing what I'm saying too well. But John 3, 17 to 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You've got bullets there that talk about what it means to be, for Jesus to have completed this work of redemption. Those are for your study time. There's no way we would be able to get through that. But I want to go forward to after Jesus cried out and gave up his spirit, and the veil was torn into. We've talked about the veil. The veil from 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, twisted linen. It was dense, torn from top to bottom. God was making the way open to the Holy of Holies. What a graphic picture, because each year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the only one who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and he would have to bring a sacrifice. He would have to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When Jesus gave up his spirit, the tearing of the veil was like an invitation from God to us. The way was made clear. God's presence was open to all who would call upon him through Jesus' shed blood. Again, do you think that had impact on the Jews? On some hearts. But many, no. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. Or the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ, the power of God. So I want to walk us through what this veil coming down, exposing the Holy of Holies, might have meant. And I want to talk us through the Feast of First Fruits. You ready? Okay, I want you to follow me on this. In synagogues today, and in Jesus' day, on the Sabbath following Passover, okay, on the Sabbath following Passover, the Song of Solomon was read. On the Sabbath following Passover, so that would be prior to the day, the resurrection day, prior to the day of resurrection. Song of Solomon being read. You know what Jewish people call the Song of Solomon? The Holy of Holies. And they read that on the day after. They read it in Jesus' crucifixion day, on the day after the veil was torn in two and exposed the Holy of Holies. Was this not more of an invitation to them? But in Song of Solomon in chapter 4, verse 6, it's on your handout, it says, until the cool of the day, when the shadow flees away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh. Now, myrrh is an oil that's used for embalming. And to the hill of frankincense. If you've never read the Song of Solomon, just know that the bridegroom here in this passage was being anointed for burial, to die for the bride. Right? Then Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. The bridegroom says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse, which many interpret as an invitation to his garden. The day following Passover, the day following the Sabbath of Passover week, which was, in Jesus' day, Sunday, all right? Okay, so you're getting that chronology there? That was the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits. It commemorated the first harvest, which was the barley harvest. And in the Jewish mindset, it was, wow, God has given us this barley harvest. Surely he's going to give us the next harvest. Surely. There was no question about it. So they came to the Feast of First Fruits with the understanding that the whole harvest was consecrated when that first fruits was waved before the Lord. Okay? I'm going to fast forward in interest of time. But after the Song of Solomon was read, at sunset, there were a group of people that would go down to the Kidron Valley and then ceremonially harvest the first stalks, the first fruits, and they would bring it to the temple. And the priest there, he would lift up the first fruits. He would raise the first fruits. Am I emphasizing enough? On that Feast of First Fruits. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He was raised. He was lifted up. And his resurrection guarantees that all of us who've accepted him, who have placed our trust in him for our salvation, will be resurrected. Amen. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to be skeptical. This is our guarantee. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 1 verse 13 tells us, and we are guaranteed to be resurrected. In the garden, man sins. In the Garden of Eden, man sins, and the curse is placed on man and on the earth in the garden. But there is that promise of redemption in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane meaning olive press, the olives were crushed there. Jesus, carrying the weight of our sin, went to Gethsemane, and he prayed, and he sweat great drops of blood, but God sent an angel to minister to him. In a garden, Jesus was crucified, and in that garden, there was a new tomb, and Jesus was buried, and in that garden, he rose from the dead, and Mary Magdalene came. Mary Magdalene came to the garden early in that day, on the Feast of First Fruits. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, who was cursed first? Eve. Mary comes to the garden, and the good news of Jesus' resurrection was made known to her first. Wow. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she looked into the tomb, and what did she see? She saw two angels sitting on the slab where Jesus had been lying. One was at one end, and one was at the other. Do you know what she was seeing? She was seeing the mercy. That was the mercy seat. You're thinking, oh, Patty. Yes, it was. It was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the golden slab that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant, where people came, the high priest came, not people, well, he is a people, but the high priest came once a year and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, where two angels were carved, golden angels, and sat at either end. Mary was looking at the mercy seat. Jesus shed his blood for us, the ultimate sacrifice. It is finished. No more animals need to be slain. The 1500 years are over. And as Mary was weeping, she's looking at this gardener, and she's telling him that her Lord had been taken away, and she doesn't know where he is. And if this gardener knew, could he tell her? And what did Jesus respond with? Mary. Mary. Oh, how much I would love to hear Jesus at his Passover Seder. And Jesus singing, and now calling our voice. But he does, doesn't he? My sheep hear my voice. We hear his voice when we're his sheep. And in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life and remain in their fallen condition forever. But following the crucifixion and resurrection, man is invited in. And we see in Revelation 22 in the New Jerusalem, we see the tree of life. Isn't there such continuity? There are tensions, but they're really harmonies, and there's continuity. And as Jesus breathes his last on the cross, what does it say in Matthew 27? The grave opened. Matthew is the only one who records that happening. The grave opened when Jesus was crucified, when he breathed his last. And the saints who had fallen asleep, it tells us in that verse, they didn't rise up out of the grave until after Jesus' resurrection. Why is that? Jesus is our first fruits. He has to go before us. And in Jesus' resurrection, he wasn't alone. Glory, hallelujah, these saints were there who were raised from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead. John MacArthur in his study notes says, these bodies no doubt ascended to glory because Jesus is our first fruits and they follow. Jesus told his disciples in John 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Jesus is the forerunner of the harvest, and believers in him are the harvest. We are the harvest. Take joy and comfort and peace in knowing of your position in Christ. Jesus' sacrifice is a finished work. Jesus' resurrection is proof of his deity. The author of Hebrews tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus. I love those two words. Consider Jesus, lest you be weary, lest I be weary and get discouraged. God delivered the Jewish people from Egypt with an outstretched arm. Jesus delivered us from his outstretched arms on the cross. This was God's plan. It remains God's plan. It's eternally God's plan, and it is a glorious plan. Amen? So I'm going to ask you again, who is Jesus to you, and who are you to Jesus? We need each of us in times of being downtrodden or weary, we need to realize that. And I'm going to end with a story. Who are we to Jesus? There was a man who was injured in a fire. And the fire was raging, and he was trying to save his elderly parents, but he couldn't. And in the process of trying to save them, his body was badly burned and his face was very disfigured. And he reflected a lot on his injuries, and he kept saying, "I've been punished. I've been punished because I couldn't save my parents." And the man, in his extreme sorrow and grief, what he did, he became a recluse. He moved out of his house, and his wife was in the house still, but he moved out, and he took abode in a small building that was in back of their house. And of course, the wife was frustrated. She didn't know what to do, and she grieved, and in this grieving, she visited a plastic surgeon, and she explained the situation to him. And the doctor said, "I can fix him. That's my job. That's what I do. I can restore his face." But the wife responded. Now, she visited the plastic surgeon, and he's offering to help. But then she said, "My husband has repeatedly refused help from anyone." And then she left the doctor's office. And he said to himself, why did she even come to see me? Why is she seeking my help? And then shortly thereafter, the wife called the doctor. And when he realized who it was, he said, "Why are you calling me? Nothing can be done because your husband won't receive it." And she said to him on the phone, "I want you to disfigure my face. If I can share in my husband's pain, then maybe he will let me back into his life." And the doctor said, "I've never had such a request. I make people look better. Disfiguring? I don't understand." A couple of days later, the doctor visited the husband to tell him what his wife had requested. And he knocked on the door, and he heard, "Go away! Go away!" And the doctor said, "I'm a plastic surgeon. I can restore your face." And there was no response. "Please come out," the doctor was pleading with him. "Please come out." No answer. And then through the door, the doctor told the man of his wife's request to make her face like her husband's face, to show him how much she loved him. And there was silence for a brief moment, and then the door slowly opened. Jesus came into this world knowing what it would cost him. He bore in his body the marks of evil and hatred that we deserve. The weight of our sin was crushing him, it was upon him, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could spend eternity with God. Jesus took on our disfigurements forever. When we see him, we will see his scars in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bow at your feet. We accept what you've done for us because that's your desire. And how can we not accept? Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, for your victory cry, for your victory that you have gained for us. We pray, God, that we would be able to see who we are to you, and that we might answer who you are to us. And we give you praise always. In Jesus' name, amen.